Please open your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 1 as we continue our exposition of this tremendous book of the Bible, the only book in all the Word that promises a blessing to the ones who read it, to the ones who hear it, and to those that heed it. And so He promises a blessing to all of us as we open this Scripture once again. This morning we looked at verses 1 through 8. Of the first chapter. This afternoon we will look at verses 9 and following. And let's begin with prayer and then we will dive right into verse 9. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for allowing us this second privilege today to open Revelation 1 and glean wisdom that you have for us. I pray that the Holy Spirit now will take charge of the rest of this service and open our eyes, our minds, our wills. Help me as I speak. Help the people as they listen. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to us. And we pray that you will teach us, build our faith, encourage our hearts. And most of all, may we see Jesus. May we see Him, the God of the universe, the Creator of all things, the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Lord, help us to see Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. Notice, if you will, verse number 9. John says, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We saw this morning that John was on the island called Patmos, and he was there for a very important mission. God wanted to reveal to him information on this island that he would need to give to us so that we would know what's going to happen in the last days. And I believe we're living on the brink of the days that will fulfill the book we're reading about. This is a crucial time in history that we are living in today. And he says in verse number 9, I, John, who am also your brother. Interesting, he doesn't describe himself as a pope. He does not describe himself even here as an apostle. But he humbly describes himself as a brother. You know why? Because every one of us who are saved are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're family. We've been born again. Same Father. Same new birth. Same future. He describes himself also as a companion or a fellow partner, a co-sharer in what? In the kingdom. Or, well, first, in tribulation, and in the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ. The beloved Apostle John shared in the tribulation, or the pressures, the affliction, and the kingdom, and the endurance that all come to us in Jesus. You know, when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you get the kingdom, and we say, praise the Lord, I'm a citizen of the kingdom. But did you know that also in Jesus you're given tribulation? You say, what? Me? Tribulation? Yes, you. The Bible teaches it is given unto you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The Scripture says in Romans 8:17, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. The Scripture teaches that a believer has a lot of blessings in Christ. I've got the blessing of forgiveness of sin. I've got a home in heaven. I've got wisdom in this life. And the Lord has given us so many blessings. The Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. I'm blessed. You're blessed. But did you know one of those blessings is the blessing to suffer for Him? As a matter of fact, that's the reason why he writes this book to the saints. He writes it because saints throughout history would have to shed their blood for their faith. I shared with you how while I was in India, in the state of Orissa, how that godly missionary and his two sons were burned alive in their jeep by some savages because of their faith. And do you know something? We're going to be oppressed. We're going to be afflicted. We're going to face pressure. And this book of Revelation is going to describe some of the pressures that the saints in the end times are going to face. And so John begins the book by describing himself as a companion in tribulation. He says, I share in it with you. A man who is boiled in oil, as I said this morning. A man who faced persecution and trouble. And by the way, all of the apostles were killed. Perhaps with the exception of John, they died martyrs' deaths. They were all beheaded or killed with a sword. Or somehow they were crucified like Peter upside down. They were all killed. You know what amazes me is that today we live in a generation where God's people assume that we are exempt from suffering. My friend, get that thought and take it out of your mind and remove it far from you. Because we are not exempt from suffering. We are not exempt from trouble, from affliction, pressure, opposition, persecution, yea, tribulation. He says, I am your companion in tribulation. We all delight in the kingdom which is ours. We're thankful for all the blessings that are ours, but coming with that are also pressures and afflictions in Him. But thank the Lord He gives us the patience or the endurance to go through it. John says, I share in that with you as well. So John encourages us that we're not alone. And this book of Revelation will be very important to people that are living in the last days that are told, you either bow or you die. You either bow to the image of the beast, you either take his mark on your forehead or your right hand, or you die. And these people are going to need something to sustain them. And I'll tell you, the only way they will overcome is with the word of their testimony. By the word of God, they will overcome the trials that are coming. But John says, hey, you're not alone. I endured opposition for the faith also. And he was on this small island of Patmos because of the word of God. You see, John was out there preaching the word. They said, John, I don't want you preaching here. So they took him captive, brought him to this island. And he was there as a testimony, a witness of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now John says, I was in the Spirit. This does not mean merely that he was filled with the Spirit, for all of us should be filled with the Spirit. But that doesn't mean you're going to get the revelation that John got. He says, I was in the Spirit, which is a reference to John's being brought into the spiritual realm. As the Bible says in Revelation 4:2, the Lord says to him, and immediately I was in the Spirit. See it? And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The point here is that he was brought up into the spiritual realm. And he saw things and heard things that nobody else has ever seen or heard. And notice it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that may have reference to the first day of the week, Sunday, which was a day that Christians did meet together for church attendance. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, for example. And they would get together and hear a message from the Word of God, and they would give their offerings on this day. But on this particular Lord's Day, John really got a message. And he didn't get a message from a preacher behind a pulpit. On this Lord's Day, he had no trouble hearing the message For the Bible says he heard a great voice as of a trumpet. In verse 15, he hears Jesus' words like the sound of many waters. And so John here gets a glimpse of Jesus Christ that would no doubt change his viewpoint of Christ for the rest of his life. See, John knew Jesus. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. He writes in 1 John, we saw him, we touched him, we handled him, we lived with him. But you know something? Now he sees him in a new light. He's going to describe him in the verses that we look at in a moment as being exalted and uplifted and bright and glorious, so much so that John at the end falls down like a dead man as he sees Jesus high and lifted up. Today in our day, in our city, we have a lot of people with warped views of Jesus, twisted ideas as to what Jesus is like. There are some people that just see him as some shriveled up, skinny person on a cross. And so they wear the crucifix with him there and they pray to Mary instead of seeking Jesus. They have a wrong view of Jesus. There are others who look at Jesus as just being a prophet like unto Moses, as they do in Islam. To them, Jesus is just a prophet. But to them, Muhammad's a superior prophet. Because he came to do what Jesus didn't complete. And that is to give us the Quran. And so they would say, Jesus is a prophet like Moses, Elijah, Daniel, etc. But we're going to see in this chapter that Jesus is not a mere man. He is not a mere prophet. He is God Almighty. We need to see Jesus as he really is. And so in this chapter, we're going to see the words like or as, because John is going to do his best to describe Christ in human terms, because no picture can do full justice to the glorious appearance of Christ. I don't think I've ever seen a painting depicting Christ the way we're going to see it here, the way he's described here. I've never seen a painting like this. You'll see paintings of Jesus with long hair and blue eyes, beard, handsome, skinny, whatever. But you know something? You'll never see it painted like this. This is the way Jesus looks. If you were to see him now, this is the way he would appear or could appear. Notice, if you will, verse 11. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now notice, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. We'll be back to verse 11, by the way, later. He turns to see the voice that speaks. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, which means seven lampstands or seven light holders. And he sees him, Jesus, in the midst of them. It says in verse 13, and in the midst, which means right smack dab in the middle of those seven candlesticks, was one like unto the Son of Man. Now, the question is, what did those candlesticks represent? Well, first of all, the Bible is very clear what they mean. They refer to the seven churches. Jesus addresses the seven churches from Ephesus down to Laodicea. And now he describes seven lampstands, which are representative of the seven churches. And if you would notice verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, which means messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. Okay? So the seven lampstands are the seven churches that he's writing to. And right in the middle of those seven churches stands the Lord Jesus. So first of all, as John sees Jesus, he sees him as the center of his church. Jesus is at the center of his churches. That is why those churches were to receive John's letter because, well, let me give you some reasons. I've got a map here that I want you to see. I showed you the island of Patmos. One reason why God writes to these seven churches here was because Patmos is right there. And so John on this island is writing to these seven churches. But I believe there's a more significant reason as to why these are the seven churches that receive his letter. And that is because all seven had characteristics of the Lord's churches that will exist in the last days. Now, there are some people that think that each church represents a different time period in history. That the church of Ephesus, for example, would be the church like the New Testament church, and the churches that would follow it would be chronologically following. I don't believe that church chronology theory. I believe the reason why he writes to seven actual churches is because every one of these churches had its own set of problems, had its own set of circumstances, trials and troubles that will also characterize churches that exist in the last day prior to the Lord's return. As a matter of fact, he writes to these churches and he says, I'm coming quickly. And he didn't come yet. But he's writing to them. He says, I'm going to come quickly. Why? Because what he wrote to them has application to us. What he wrote to them has application to today, to our church, and to churches today. And so those churches had characteristics about them that will also be in the churches in the last day. But the point is, Jesus is right in the center of those churches. Candlesticks, light holders, lampstands. By the way, that's all we are, is a lampstand. Doesn't Corona need light? Good to have you folks, by the way, from High Point. Come up, share some more light with us here in the city. Because we need more light in our city. This is a dark place. A lot of people here lost religion. They have got religion. They don't have the Savior, though. And they need the light of us to shine. But it's a congregation of people. Every one of us is, as it were, a lampstand through which the Lord can shine. And that's the way he describes the church, the churches as being lampstands. Now, he's the light. We are not the light. Any light that we have is his light shining through us. Just as the moon has no light in and of itself, but rather the moon reflects the light of the sun, so we have no light in and of ourselves, but as we reflect the Son of God, S-O-N, we can let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And so churches are supposed to be lampstands. But you know, Jesus warns one of the churches that he writes to that he will remove his lampstand out of its place unless they repent. And I've seen churches snuffed out. They would be extinguished. They would go out of existence because they were not faithful in serving Jesus Christ and in loving him. But we are lampstands, folks. We are to let our light shine. And of course, the light is the Holy Spirit of Christ. And we are just the stand that should shine forth that light. The Spirit's the oil. The Spirit's the light, and we're just vessels that contain that light. And boy, we need to let him glow. Let him glow. Let him shine. Like the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The scripture says you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So our church is to be a lighthouse. Our church is a lampstand that Corona needs. This place is dark. This place is lost, and you'd better let your light shine in our city where God has put us. All of us must. Are you a good testimony? In verse 13, notice it describes Jesus as being in the midst or in the center of the church. And isn't it good that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In Revelation 5:6, Christ is described as being in the midst of the 24 elders. Jesus is in the midst of these churches. So we say to people, they say, who's the head of your church? You know, they're expecting, well, me to say Pastor Sawyer, because they know that the Pope's not the head of this church. No, we say Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he stands in the center. May Jesus always be the centerpiece of this church and of every other church that preaches the Bible and lives according to God's ways. Christ is not only described as being the center of the church, but also he is described in our context as being the high priest and judge. Notice it says in verse 13 how he saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, if you've studied your Old Testament, you will find that these are priestly garments that he is describing. They were the garments that would be worn by a priest. Whether they would have a garment down to the foot, they'd be girt about with a golden threaded girdle. And here he describes one like unto the Son of Man. Now that's interesting. Because if he's the Son of Man, why does he describe him like unto? Right? Have that question? First of all, there's no definite article there in the original language. It's like unto a Son of Man. What John is saying is this, that he saw someone who looked like Jesus, the Son of Man. He says, let me back up. He's not saying that he saw someone who looked like the Son of Man, but rather he saw Jesus who looked like a Son of Man. That's what he's saying. He said, I saw someone like unto a Son of Man. He's not saying that he saw someone who looked like the Son of Man, Jesus. No, he says, I saw someone who was like unto the Son of Man, or who looked like a Son of Man. Why? Because Jesus, ever since his incarnation, and even in the Old Testament when he appeared, he would always appear like a Son of Man. He would appear in a human form. He did to Abraham. He did in the incarnation. John sees him now. He looks like a man. He doesn't look like an animal. He doesn't look like some other creature. He looks like a man. Now, what's significant about that title, Son of Man? Well, first, it shows that Jesus took upon himself the like nature of man. You know, the Philippians 2:5, where Jesus became a man, even though he was the form of God. And there's a popular saying that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that we, the sons of men, might become the sons of God. And that's why he became a man. See, because God, being pure spirit, could never die. You can't kill God because God is pure spirit. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Unless Jesus became a man, he could never die. It also, by becoming a man, it also, or describing him like a man, it also shows the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. In Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came with the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And so that's reminiscent of what Daniel saw. And so John sees the same idea that Daniel did, that Jesus is the Son of Man. Also, this phrase is a reminder of the fact that Jesus will one day be the judge. The scripture indicates that God the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. John 5:27. Listen to what was stated in Acts 17:31. The world will be judged by the man he hath ordained. And so Jesus is the judge. By being the Son of Man, he is the judge that is going to judge men. Now the phrase Son of Man is also a reminder that Jesus is our high priest. Because Jesus became a man, he now can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, Hebrews 4:15. And we can go directly to God the Father through the Son, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And what does it say? Well, no, some of you missed it. The man, Christ Jesus. You see, in order for Jesus to be a mediator, he has to be God and man. You see, in order for Jesus to be a go-between between God and man, he has to be the God-man. He has to share the nature of the one he's mediating for, and he had to share the nature of the ones he's mediating for. And so Jesus bears the nature of both. He is God and he's man. Two natures in one. The God-man. But now his dress, his attire, his clothes correspond to Aaron the high priest's robe, according to glory and beauty in Exodus 28:2. And Aaron's wide girdle, which, by the way, covered his chest and had golden thread in it. Now, of course, Jesus, however, is totally made of gold. The Bible here says that he was girt around the chest with a golden girdle and completely gold, whereas Aaron's only had gold threads in it. This one is completely gold. And the gown is all the way down to the feet. Again, that was priestly attire. And I am glad we have a high priest that cares about us, who makes intercession for us. And so he sees him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament priest. And Jesus is the final priest, the priest of all priests, our great high priest. Then he describes him as being eternal in his holiness. I believe the eternality of Christ is demonstrated by the color of his hair. Notice verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. So if you looked at Jesus, you'd see his hair white. White indicates age. As a matter of fact, in Daniel 7:9, it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And so he describes the Ancient of Days, and then describes him as having white hair. Now Jesus, being the Son of God, looks like God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And because he shares the same resemblance, it tells me Jesus is just as eternal, just as old, if you will, as God the Father is. By the way, you got to respect people with gray hair. Looking around for gray-haired people here. People with gray hair. By the way, I don't know why people seek to cover their gray hair. When the Bible says we ought to rise up before the gray-haired man. We ought to respect gray-haired people, by the way. I'll tell you, my greatest friend growing up was my grandfather. You know what we called him? The Silver Fox. He had gray hair as long as I could remember. But I'll tell you, he was a blessing to me, and I respected him, and he's now with the Lord in heaven. But folks, we need to respect people with gray hair or white hair. Because the white hair depicts longevity. It symbolizes not weakness, but wisdom. And the Bible says that gray hair on a man indicates glory and honor. And Jesus has white hair, and he is worthy of glory and honor. But the white hair of Jesus also indicates purity and holiness. The whiteness about his appearance speaks also of holiness. He is the spotless Lamb of God without defect. He is holy, holy, holy. And God here, by the way, I was one time preaching at Left Rack City on the street, and I had these black Israelites come by. Have you ever run into them? They're the anti-white people. And they hate white people. They think white people are of the devil and so on. And this guy was out there, you know, and he was trying to tell me in no uncertain terms that Jesus was a black man and that up in heaven he's black. And he said the proof of it is that he's got woolly hair. Now he said, who has woolly hair but black people? He said, Jesus is not white, he's black. And I say, well, first of all, sir, the Bible doesn't describe the color of his hair. I mean, the color of his skin. Because Jesus, by the way, is God, and I don't think God, you know, I don't think it matters if his skin is black, white, or in between. I do know this, when he came here, he must have resembled the race that he came into. And, but that's a non-issue. The skin color issue. But here, I mean, this guy was trying to make a point that Jesus was black because the Bible says his hair was like wool. My response is, it doesn't say his hair was like wool. It doesn't say that. It says it was white like wool. He did not say that his hair was curly like wool. He said his hair was white like wool. And so he is not teaching, he's not making a comparison with the texture of his hair. Now, if he said his hair was curly like wool, I'd say, you've got a point. You're right. No people have curly hair like that except black people. But he doesn't say that. He says his hair was white like wool. And so God's not trying to describe his skin color of Jesus is being black because his hair was like wool. The point is that it was the color of wool, which is white. So much for that issue. You'll run into it. They're all around us in the city here. And next, we see that Christ is described as being infinite in his knowledge. And I derive that from the phrase which says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now you say, how do you get that out of his eyes being like a flame of fire? Well, when Jesus identifies himself to the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2:18, he says to them that I have eyes like fire. And then he says, I am he that searcheth the reins, which means the minds and the hearts. And I give unto every one of you according to your works. I believe Jesus' eyes, being like a flame of fire, can penetrate deep into the recesses of every man's soul. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what goes through your mind, every one of them. He could see through anything. You know, some people, they live hypocritically. Jesus sees right through the veneer. He's got better than X-ray vision. His eyes can penetrate deep where no other creature can see. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Job 26:6 says that hell is naked before him. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The Bible describes his eyes as being like torches, like lamps, which are sent forth into all the earth. So nothing that we say, nothing that we do, nothing that we think escapes those piercing eyes. Jesus knows all. You know, you can fool men, you can't fool him. Jesus says to each of the seven churches, I know thy works. He is infinite in his knowledge, as described by these penetrating eyes. In verse 15, Christ is pure in his judgment. Here he describes his feet. You know, it's interesting, whenever God describes his feet, the feet of God are often described in terms of judgment. That Jesus one day, the Bible teaches, that he is going to judge and crush his enemies under their feet. You've heard of the grapes of wrath. Do you know how they would press grapes in Bible days? They would get into that wine vat and they would walk around with bare feet. And we've seen grape vats over there in Israel where they would step inside of it and they would walk around with bare feet and crush those grapes. And by the way, you say, why did they do it with bare feet? Because they didn't want to crush the bitter seed and make the juice bitter. And they would walk around and the grape juice would then flow out as they would step around and crush the grapes. Do you know the Bible teaches that Jesus' feet one day are going to judge as he crushes his enemies? As a matter of fact, the heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. And my friend, Jesus could crush us anytime he wanted to. His feet, by the way, the Bible says in Psalm 58:10 that the Lord will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. The imagery is of the brass laver that also had brass feet in Exodus 30, verse 18, where the priests washed their feet. Interesting that the priests would wash their feet in a laver that had brass feet. Now, Jesus is described here as having brass feet, brass depicting his power to crush his enemies. And the Bible teaches that the Lord's judgment will involve the imagery of his feet. And he describes their blood as being like grape juice, as it were. And my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. You know that song? And he speaks about where the grapes of wrath are stored. Glory, glory, hallelujah hymn. Speaks of the grapes of wrath. That imagery comes out of the book of Revelation, where the scripture teaches that the winepress was trodden outside the city. And the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. By the way, I'm reading out of Revelation 14:20. So for 200 miles, blood will flow. And Jesus is coming back, and he's going to judge with his feet. He's going to step on those that rejected him and worship the Antichrist. And then Christ is described here as being mighty in his message. In verse 15, the Bible says at the end of the verse, his voice was as the sound of many waters. I can't stand some of those depictions of Jesus in these modern films that have him as almost weak and wimpy. You know what I'm saying? Somebody was describing recently, Frank and I were talking about this new film where they have Jesus in there and he's sort of happy-go-lucky, you know, weak and wimpy type. No. When you heard him speak, you heard someone with authority in his voice. And when John saw him up in heaven, he saw him whose voice was thundering like a trumpet, it said. And now it says that his voice was like the sound of many waters. How many of you here have ever been to Niagara Falls? Raise your hand. Have you ever gone down under the falls and heard that sound? Maybe you took the Maid of the Mist? That boat that goes underneath the falls and you hear the thundering sound of that water crushing down, and that's a reminder of the power of his voice. Or perhaps you've heard a little smaller version of that noise by going to the ocean when the sea waves would crash against the shore. And it's pretty powerful sounding, you know, real powerful. And you know, when John heard the voice of Jesus, he said his voice was awesome. It was like the sound of many waters. That was the great sound of Jesus' words, which, by the way, identifies Jesus with Jehovah. If you compare that with Ezekiel 43, verse 2, where the Bible says, "And behold," listen now, "the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory." So Jesus, when he speaks, it's powerful. You know, Merrill Lynch had that commercial. When Merrill Lynch speaks, people listen. No, when Jesus speaks, the universe listens. He is mighty in his message. Number seven, he is sovereign in his control. He is sovereign in his control. Verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars." Now you say, so what? Well, first of all, if they were literal stars, he'd be awesome. Because the stars out there are bigger than our sun. So if they were literal stars and they were all in his right hand, you'd say, wow. Seven stars in one hand? But look at this. In verse 20, he says that the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, are the seven the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, he says. So angels there means messenger. We'll talk perhaps more next week whether it's angelic messenger or earthly messenger. I believe it's earthly messenger. You say, well, give me a quick reason. Well, first of all, he writes each of the seven letters beginning in chapter 2 to the angel or messenger of each church. And I've never heard of an angelic angel getting a letter from God. I've heard of earthly messengers getting letters from God. And by the way, that's all angelos means. Angel's name is from angelos, which means angel? Messenger. And so that's all angel means is messenger. It can be an earthly messenger. It can be a heavenly messenger. The word angelos is used of John the Baptist. He's called an angelos, angel. It doesn't mean he was a spirit being. It simply meant that he was a human messenger. The word angelos was used of Jesus. And he was a messenger. The messenger of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And I believe here he's describing earthly messengers, human messengers, or pastors. But whether it's angelic creatures or human messengers, the point is the same. They're in his hand. They're in his hand. You know what that tells me? He's in control. He is in sovereign control. The little kids sing the song, "He's got the whole world in his hands." You got that right. And he's got these seven stars in his hand. And then it describes his word as piercing. Look at the end of verse 16. It says, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, the verse that immediately comes to mind is Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, here, he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. I believe that sword is by the way, Jesus has power with his mouth. The Bible says, by faith we understand that the heavens were made by the word of God. And then the scripture teaches all things were made by Jesus. So Jesus spoke, it was done. Isn't that the way it was in his earthly ministry? He spoke, the demons fled. He spoke, Lazarus came back from the dead. He spoke, the lake was calm. Whatever Jesus says gets done. All he has to do is give the word only and my servant will be healed. He's powerful. His word is awesome. But this sword that's coming out of his mouth is a different Greek word from Hebrews 4:12. This sword, points to a destructive, severe sword that is used in judgment. This is the sword that will consume multitudes at the Battle of Armageddon. Listen to Revelation 19:21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, listen now, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. How is Jesus going to fight when he comes back? How is he going to destroy his enemies? With the sword that comes out of his mouth. He'll just give the word and they'll disintegrate. Then it describes him as being blazing and in his glory. In verse 16, at the end of the verse, it says his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You know what that means? To look at Jesus was to look at the sun at midday. Just his face. If you looked at his face, it would be like looking at the sun at high noon. Don't do that because it'll ruin your eyes. But Jesus is so bright and so glorious that when John saw him, he said his face alone looked like the sun. That blazing brilliance is descriptive of Jehovah God in Ezekiel 43:2. The Bible describes how God is light and in him is no darkness at all in 1 John. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus fell off the horse? What is it that knocked him down? It was the brilliant light of Jesus that blinded him. And in God's kingdom, there will be no need for a sun, for the new Jerusalem will have no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Jesus is all the light we need in the new kingdom. No more night, because Jesus will never depart. And then Jesus is eternal in his divine nature. Verse 17 says, he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am first, and I am the last. That means nothing existed before me, Jesus says. Nothing will exist after me. As we saw this morning, he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, Jesus is Jehovah. If you compare this verse with Isaiah 44:6, it says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. So if Jesus here is the first and the last, then he has to be Jehovah. Or the Bible's got a contradiction. And I don't believe the Bible has any contradictions. Isaiah 44:6 is clear. Jesus is eternal in his nature. And then Christ is complete in his authority. In verse 18, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Because of his resurrection, Jesus now has back full authority over heaven, over earth, and he's got the keys to both. He says, John, because John now is on the ground, prostrate, before God, he lays his right hand on him and says, John, you don't need to fear. I hold the keys of hell and of death. You know what that tells me? Jesus controls when a person dies. Jesus controls where they go when they die. A key is symbolic of authority. This key is a key to this church building, which means I've got authority here. This key is a key to my car, which means I've got authority over that car. This key is a key to my house. That means I've got authority over who goes in when they go in. Key symbolizes authority. Jesus says, I hold the keys of death and of hell. You know what that means? Jesus says, I control when you die, and I control where you go when you die. I control the grave, and I can control the afterlife. And so Jesus has all authority and control and power over the unbelieving dead. He has control over Hades or hell, and he has control over those who die in him. And do you know something? No need to worry if you're in Jesus. If you've got him, you've got the one that has the keys. You know, I heard somebody say, they always say Peter's got the key, right? Peter's got the keys, and if you want to go to heaven, you got to go to the man with the keys. And somebody said, I don't need the key, I got the door. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved. And so Jesus is the door, and he's got the keys to the door. And in verse 19, he says to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now that, my friend, if you want to underline it, is the outline of the whole book of Revelation. That right there gives us an outline of the whole book of Revelation. The things which thou hast seen, that's chapter 1. The things which are, he's going to describe that in chapters 2 and 3. That's the seven churches. And the things that shall be hereafter, that's chapter 4 and following, that's the end times, the future. A time that we're looking forward to. So this is an outline of the book of Revelation. Things which you have seen, chapter 1, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, the things that shall be hereafter, chapters 4 and following. And because Jesus is who he says he is, he can outline all of the future events. He can tell us what the future holds for us. And by the way, it holds nothing but destruction for you if you don't have Jesus Christ. But it holds everything for you if you do have Jesus. But if you see Jesus as he really is, you'll have a whole new perspective about yourself, as the girls sang this morning. As they sang a song called, Woe Is Me. Why? Because when we see him for who he is, our response will not be, boy, I'm pretty good. No, our response will be, woe is me, apart from his mercy and his grace. And John's reaction is the same. He sees Jesus for who he is, and John is forced to fall down on his face. And he said, I fell at his feet as dead. Now this is John, the same John who is called the disciple whom Jesus loved, the same John who pillowed his head on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. This is the same John who outran Peter on resurrection morning in a race to the sepulcher. Is this the John who worshiped Jesus after he rose from the dead and witnessed his ascension to heaven? Yes. No matter who it is that sees Jesus in all of his glory, will have that response to be humble before him. Job saw the Lord Jesus in his glory and he cried out, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Joshua saw the Christ as captain of the Lord's host and he fell on his face to the earth and worshiped, Joshua 6:14. When Manoah, Samson's father, saw Christ as the messenger of Yahweh, he cried out, surely we shall die for we have seen God, Judges 13:22. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he cried out, woe is me. When Ezekiel saw the glory of God, he fell on his face. Ezekiel 1:28. When Daniel saw a pre-incarnate appearance of the glorified Christ, very similar to John's description here, the Bible says that his strength left him, he turned pale in color, and he fell down with his face to the ground, Daniel 10:7-9. Nobody sees him and goes away the same. After fishing with no success all night, Peter was met by Jesus who said, let down your nets. And the catch was so great that Peter fell at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When Saul saw and heard Christ from heaven, he fell to the earth trembling and astonished and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And folks, my point is this. We need to see Jesus for who he is. We need to see him exalted, glorified, awesome, and then we'll be different. I won't be ashamed of him. So many Christians are ashamed of him. We blush to speak His name. We cave into peer pressure at work. We allow people to make fun of Him or take His name lightly. But you know, when you know who He is, you won't be ashamed of Him. No one will ever catch a glimpse of Christ's glory and ever remain the same. And I hope today from this study you saw a glimpse of His glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful that You've allowed us to look in the pages of Scripture and to see our Lord Jesus, how awesome He is. Help us to never be ashamed of Him, but help us to love Him and to make Him known and to be glad that we are with Him and He's got the keys of hell and death and we don't need to fear anything in Jesus. Thank You that Jesus, You take away all fear of death, all fear of hell, because You hold the keys of both. So help us not to worry about death or when we're going to die or how we're going to die or where we're going to go. I pray that everybody would trust You and rely on You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.